Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here, our weekend services, we arrive now at chapter 18. Chapter 17, chapter 18 are dealing with the same subject, it seems to me. And the position of the scripture is that we are waiting for the Messiah of Israel to arrive on the scene to end man's control of this planet and to begin his control of this planet. And when he rules and reigns over the earth, the Bible tells us that righteousness will reign over the earth like water over the ocean. There's not going to be any more school shootings. There's not going to be any more sex trafficking. There's not going to be any more child abuse. Not going to be any more cancer. What a glorious world it will be when the King arrives and begins to rule. Now, the Bible also tells us that there is a political reality that we're going to see begin to form in the run-up to the second coming of the Messiah, that there is going to be a confederation. You're going to begin to see nations falling in line, a certain formation that we will begin to understand. Hey, look at this. This is what the scripture was talking about. Now, it's very important for us because there's all kinds of books and movies out there and popular Christian culture about how end times are going to roll out. It's very important for us to understand that when the Bible swerves into the subject of end times and last days, and these biblical writers name names, we've talked about this before, when they name countries in relationship to the second coming of Christ, they aren't naming European nations. They're not naming North American nations. They're not talking about Asian nations. When these ancient prophets would speak about these nations coming together and forming an alliance before the coming of Christ, that they always are naming North African and Middle Eastern countries. And what we are reading here in the book of Revelation is a Mideastern-centric story. The Mideast is going to be the epicenter of all of this stuff that we have been reading about here in the book of Revelation. Now, I know that I'm going to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to continue to take you back to Daniel chapter 11. Because Daniel chapter 11 is the key passage of understanding how all of this is going to form together. Now, what Daniel does in the first 39 verses of chapter 11, he actually goes out into history just a few hundred years. And he begins to talk about that period of history after the death of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great passes off the scene. He doesn't really have a plan for anybody to take his place. On his deathbed, he supposedly said, "Give it to the strong." And what ended up happening is that his empire was divided into four sections. Now, two of the four generals that took over, they become very prominent. And what Daniel does is that Daniel begins to describe what is known in history as the Syrian Wars. The Syrian Wars went on for well over 100 years. And what developed, and the way that Daniel explains it, is that he tells us that you have the kingdom of the north, and this is in the area of Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and then the king of the south. This is focused on the area of Egypt. The king of the north is over what was known as the Seleucid Empire, and it seems very apparent to me that this is the area that the Antichrist is going to be coming out of. the Ptolemaic Empire took over Egypt. And these two did not play well together at all. And for well over 100 years, they were at each other's throat. One would get an advantage and then another one would push back. Daniel gives us such detail concerning what happened is that many skeptics believe that Daniel chapter 11 was not written by Daniel. They believe that it was written by somebody else after history had already taken place, and then they attach Daniel's name to it because Daniel would say, all right, now the king, this king's going to do this, and then this king is going to do that, and then this king's going to get his daughter and going to send her over here, and she's going to do this. And he gives us such incredible detail that people are left wondering, how in the world did this guy know what was going to happen the way that Daniel lays it out? Then what Daniel does, beginning in verse 40, is that he then skips over thousands of years of human history, and he goes to the time of the end. And what Daniel says in verse 40 is that at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, right? The king of the north, Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south, like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. And then he, the king of the north, Antichrist, is going to enter into the countries. He's going to overwhelm them. And notice he is also going to pass through. Now, one of the things that we rarely think about when we think about this instead of Christ, this Antichrist, we think that, oh, he's just against Israel. No, no. There are other things on his plate as well. You remember last time, as we were in chapter 17, we read about, you've got these 10 nations there. What happens to three of them? Three of them are ripped out by the roots. Very violent language is used. What does this guy do according to Daniel? He goes into Egypt, and then what does he do? Then he goes to Libya, and then he goes to Ethiopia. He rips out these three horns. But he also turns his guns, of course, against the nation of Israel and against Jerusalem specifically. Now, chapter 17 and 18 are very controversial. There is a lot of division among scholars as to the true meaning of these two chapters. In fact, John Keithley, he says, Revelation 17 and 18 are two of the most intriguing chapters of the Bible, yet two of the most difficult and disputed. Now, we are dealing with the subject of Babylon, but it's not Babylon. It is spoken of as Mystery Babylon. Now, there are those who believe that the ancient city of Babylon will, at some point in the future, be rebuilt. And the ancient city of Babylon is going to become the center of world commerce, apparently. Now, I do not believe that. I don't believe that it is literal Babylon. Now, the reason why I don't is that it is spoken of as Mystery Babylon. That word mystery is mysterion, and it can be defined as hidden, secret, not obvious to the understanding. We're talking about not obvious Babylon. Right? If Babylon literally is rebuilt, would it not be obvious Babylon? Right? This is not obvious Babylon. You're looking at a city and you initially would not think to yourself, hey, I'm looking at Babylon here. Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of rebellion is hidden in this city. Now, I come from a school of thought that I believe that Babylon is the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, maybe you hold another opinion. You know, that's fine. That's fine. I'm not angry. I really don't care what your position on Babylon happens to be, right? We can disagree about that. We should all be very thankful that we don't get to go to heaven because we are holding the correct view of who and what Mystery Babylon is, right? We go to heaven because we have the correct Messiah, not because we have the correct Babylon. John, the author of this document, John said to as many as receive him, talking about Christ,
As many as receive him. That word receive, it means to take as your own. You're taking Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah. He's your Messiah personally. He's not your spouse's Messiah. He's not your parents' Messiah. He is your Messiah personally that you are trusting in. As many as receive him, to them who embrace personally the Messiah, to them he gives the power to be the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. That word power, it speaks of a legal authority. In the court of heaven, you have a legal authority to be identified as the adopted son and daughter of God. And the reason why you are in possession of that authority is because you have personally embraced for yourself the Messiah. And so you and I, we can have great disagreements on some of these aspects of end times, but it is most important that we agree upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin to get into this and see what he tells us. He's continuing now this story that he began in chapter 17, where he says this, "Now after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become," notice it's become something. It wasn't always this. It was different in the past, but now it's become something that is highly offensive to God. "It has become now a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean, hated bird." Now remember, in the parables, when Jesus would use the imagery of birds and he would give the interpretation, birds are always evil. This is a city that is filled with all types of evil. For all of the nations, they have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth, they have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth, they have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now we're told, first of all, that he sees this spiritual being coming down to this planet. And he tells us that this being has great authority. And he tells us that it had this great illumination. How bright did this spiritual being have to be to illuminate the entire planet, right? We're talking about an illumination as bright as the sun, if you will. Now, here's the interesting thing. How does John know that this spiritual being has great authority? You and I have to remember that in heaven, we are not all going to be alike. Again, heaven is not a socialistic utopia. We are not going to be equal in heaven. Remember that Jesus said that there will be a person who's had 10 opportunities. They've got 10 resources. They've got 10 open doors before them. And they have used the opportunities that God has brought their way faithfully. They have been faithful in those 10 open doors, those 10 opportunities. And the Lord will say to them, "Well done. You have been faithful with these 10 open doors. Now I'm giving you authority over 10 cities." There will be a person who's been faithful with 5 open doors, 5 opportunities in their life, 5 opportunities for God to use their life and to allow their lives to be used for the glorification of Christ. And upon being faithful with those 5, they're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say, "Well done. Hey, that's awesome. I'm going to put you over 5 cities," right? So some of you here this morning, you're going to be fabulously wealthy in the age to come. Some of us, not so much. Thank God we're there. Thank God we're there, right? But some of us will barely have 2 nickels to rub together. And it seems to me that in the scripture that this authority that will be given by God to those of us who are resurrected unto life, that this authority is going to be seen by illumination. And this is why the Apostle Paul, talking about the resurrection, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And so some of you who've been faithful over the course of your life, you're going to be shining as bright as the sun. Others of us going to be a bit dim. But hey, we can give thanks because we are, after all, in the kingdom of God. But there is something to be said with you and I taking seriously the call of God upon each of our lives. Why has God given you breath today? Why has God given you life? He wants to use that breath and he wants to use your life to glorify his Son. And if you will simply submit to his will for your life, you are going to be rewarded in mind-blowing ways. And so he sees this angel. And this angel is now pronouncing the destruction of this harlot, which we were told at the end of chapter 17 is a city. Now, judgment is being announced because they have been unfaithful to God. And we notice that word that he uses here, this fornication. Again, this word porneia, it can describe various extramarital sexual modes of behavior. In the spiritual realm, he's talking about those who once knew him. He's talking about those who once served him, who once followed him, who have now gone after other lovers. And this is what we see with the nation of Israel. Israel is described in the Old Testament as being a spiritual whore. Now, you remember that the Lord says that he was married to them. He tells us this in Jeremiah chapter 3. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. God loved them. God blessed them. God watched over them. God cared for them. God prospered them in just incredible ways. How then did Israel respond to the lover of their soul? We read in Judges chapter 2, for they have played the harlot after other gods. They bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way. Judges chapter 8, notice, and all Israel played the harlot. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, but they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, played the harlot after other gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. Ezekiel chapter 16, you begin to sense some of the emotion of the Creator as he's reaching out to his unfaithful lover. But you thought your fame, your beauty were your own. And so you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man that came along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. And then the prophet Isaiah, speaking to the city of Jerusalem in chapter 1 of Isaiah, said, how the faithful city, and here we've got the terminology, they have become something. They have become harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. As Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets. You go back to the book of Acts, read the book of Acts very carefully. Where did all of the persecution for the followers of Christ, where did all of that persecution originate? It wasn't with Rome. Rome was very late to the game when it came to persecution. Very early on, it was the house of Israel. It was the city of Jerusalem that was butchering believers. And so now this angel is coming, and he is saying now to this very unfaithful city that has become a spiritual harlot, announcing now that judgment is coming. Notice he says in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Notice, mix double for her. Notice twice He speaks of judgment coming upon this unfaithful city by double. Notice, repay her double. Mix in her cup double. Now again, I've told you over and over again, this book of the Revelation is an Old Testament book. We find 500 references to the Old Testament here. You want to understand Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. And it's interesting that we find in the Old Testament three times the language of double judgment. All three times it is double judgment against the city of Jerusalem. We find the prophet Isaiah saying in Isaiah chapter 40, "For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 16, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double." Then in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, "But upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction." He waits and he waits and he waits and he reaches out and he reaches out. We have to understand that our God is the God of all mercy. Our God is the God of all hope. Our God is a God who is rich in his long suffering. I don't know about you, but my life story is a tribute to the long suffering of God. And I would imagine that if you're honest about your walk with Christ, that your life too is a tribute to the long suffering of our God. Oh, how he suffers with our foolishness, how he suffers with our selfishness. I look back at my life and I look at some of the choices that I made, and I'm mortified by some of those choices. I'm embarrassed by some of those choices. I'm thankful that my God has kept so much of my sin secret. It is a tribute to his long suffering and his mercy. But there is a point, there is a time, there is a line we don't know where. There is a time we do not know when the mercy and the long suffering of God comes to an end. And the mercy and the long suffering of God has now come to an end for this city. It's very interesting here that we're told that by Robert Thomas that this is a divine response to cruelty committed by wicked persons who have passed the point of no return in their moral choices. The last hour has now struck. It is now too late for repentance. This is a judicial pronouncement against a sinful civilization that has reached the ultimate limit of evil. Time is now up. The wrath of God is now being poured out, and God is putting into the hearts of Antichrist and his forces, as we read last time in chapter 17, that now they are turning on the harlot, and they are now going to destroy her. But before she's destroyed, what is the cry that goes out? "For those who belong to the Lord, come out of her." What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 24? When you see, if you are around and you are in the city of Jerusalem, Luke chapter 21, and you begin to see the armies of the world surrounding the city, get out of Dodge, because very bad things are going to happen. And now the cry is going out, "Come out, get out now, so that you do not share with the heartache that is about ready to come upon this city." You remember the writer of Hebrews. He is writing to the physical descendants of Abraham. He is writing to Jews who are Jews in the flesh. They have now committed themselves to becoming the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah to Israel. But now that they are becoming the followers of Christ, the wheels are coming off of their life. They're losing their family. They're losing their job. They're losing their livelihood. They're ending up in the poorhouse. And they're thinking to themselves, "Gee, my life was a whole lot better when I was not the follower of Christ." Many now are beginning to go back to the temple. Many are now going back to animal sacrifice. The writer of the book of Hebrews is telling them what a terrible mistake they are making, that they are going back to that system that cannot deal with their sin. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, Christ went outside the city. He went out. He was crucified outside of the city. And then he says to those who are contemplating going back to the temple, he says in chapter 13, verse 13, now therefore, right, Christ went outside of the city. Now therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The New Testament is the tale of two cities. The New Testament is the story of earthly Jerusalem, a city that is filled with religious hypocrisy, with religious tradition, with empty religious tradition, with legalism that cannot save. Then there is a second city, the city for the follower of Christ, the New Jerusalem. What a city it is. We're going to be reading about this glorious city in just a couple of chapters from now. And this is a city that is promised to those who have simple faith in Christ. It is a city that is promised to those who have embraced Christ as the Messiah. He is now our Lord. He is our Savior. He is at work in our lives. He is changing us. He is maturing us. He is doing a fabulous work in each of our lives. And those of you that have been the followers of Christ 20, 30, 40 more or more years, can you not testify to the rest of us? Yes, God has worked in my life. I am not all that he has called me to be, but thank God I am not all that I used to be, because he is a faithful God who is at work in all of our lives. And for those of us who are witnessing this glorious God at work in our lives, there is a golden city that is awaiting you, that again is filled with music and dancing and glorious song and filled with great joy for those of us who have been drugged by the Spirit of God to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cry goes out, come out of empty religion, come out of religious hypocrisy, and oh, find yourself in that glorious place of having the righteousness of Christ imputed into your account. Well, we close with verse 7, where we read this, and in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Why? For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I am a widow. I will not see sorrow. I have the Iron Dome. I am an 800-pound gorilla in this neighborhood. I stand strong. Nothing will bring sorrow to me. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. Why? For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who commit fornication and live luxuriously with her, well, they're going to weep and they're going to lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Very interesting. We're going to talk now. As we get into verse 11, next week, we'll begin to talk about the lament over the city and those weeping over this city. What we have in chapter 17, in the first 10 verses of chapter 18, what we have is a description of the destruction of this city. But there are going to be those, and he calls them here the kings of the earth. He calls mighty men, wealthy men. Who are the kings of the earth today? Who are the kings of the earth? Who is ruling your life? Who's ruling my life? Who's controlling your life? Who's controlling my life? Who controls information today? You ever think about that? Who controls the flow of money? Who is controlling the trillions and trillions of dollars? The oligarchs are. The oligarchs are in charge of your life. The oligarchs are the one who is controlling that information. The oligarchs, they are migrating somewhere in the world today. We're going to be talking about that next time we're together, right? And these guys who control trillions of dollars, they are going to witness this destruction. and they are going to be watching their fortunes disappear. Now, there's a suddenness to all of this. There is an unexpectedness to all of this. They really don't see this coming. Notice what we have in verse 10. For in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Verse 19, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. This is what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that ultimately, everything that you and I see is going to eventually melt away with a fervent heat. Everything we're chasing, everything we think that we just need to have and we need to buy, everything will melt away with a fervent heat. Then the question, therefore, what manner of people ought we to be? If all of these things, now please don't misunderstand me. I pray that God prospers you. And there's nothing wrong with prospering in this life. In fact, I believe that once you become obedient to God, I think that prosperity is always going to be a benefit from that. I mean, after all, if you stop being an idiot and you start following the ways of God, you're going to prosper. I just think being a follower of the Lord, you're going to end up being more, the believing you is going to be more prosperous than the unbelieving you, right? Nothing wrong with prosperity. Prosperity, of course, gets us way off track when that is the sole purpose for our life. The sole purpose for our life is to be used of God and to be used in a way to bring great glory to the Lord. And what you have to understand is that if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you're not the follower of Christ. You have to understand that everything you're chasing, everything about your life is going to come to an end. And the Lord loves you too much to allow you to die without knowing that there is an alternative. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, I believe that God has brought you here so that you can hear me say to you, God loves you. And he wants to give you salvation if you will but receive his Savior that he has given. And I'm wondering if this morning you know that you do not have salvation and you would like to become the follower of Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do so. And if you'll just raise your hand this morning, I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to pray the sinner's prayer or a version thereof that the Lord might bring salvation to your home this morning. And so is there anybody here you want to say yes to Christ? Yes, I want to become a Christian. Yes, I want to become a follower of Christ. Is there anybody here that you would like me to pray for you this morning? Just raise your hand. Is there anybody? All right, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, what should the focus of our life be? Yes, God prospers. Yes, God blesses. You, I mean God, look at how God has blessed you. Look at how God has prospered you. But we can allow the blessing to begin to overshadow the calling. What is your election and what is your calling? Your calling is to be a follower of Christ and to, on an increasing basis, become more and more like Christ. I've told you before that there have been 25,000 archaeological discoveries verifying the story of Scripture. Do you know that there has never been one archaeological discovery overturning a biblical reference? In hundreds of years of archaeologists exploring the Mideast, there has never been one discovery overturning a biblical reference. The score is 25,000 to zero. Now I ask you, what does the score have to be before you'll place confidence in the Word of God? There was a stone inscription discovered in Yemen, And it was an inscription that was written by a wealthy woman living at the time that Joseph was second in command in Egypt. She's a wealthy woman. She's run out of food. She is now sending servants to Egypt in order that they might bring food back to her. And she tells us this. She says, "In your name, O God, the God of Hamyar, I don't know who that is, I, Tajah, sent my steward," that would be a servant, "to Joseph. He delaying to return to me," right? I don't know where that guy is at. "I sent my handmaiden with a measure of silver to bring me back a measure of flour. And not to be able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of gold. And not being able to procure it, I sent her with a measure of pearls. And not being able to procure it, I commanded them," the pearls, "to be ground. And finding no profit in them, I am shut up here, starving to death. Whosoever may hear of it, let him commiserate me. And should any woman adorn herself with an ornament from my ornaments, may she die with no other than my death." And she died of starvation. Silver, gold, pearls. She had it all, right? And Joseph, you remember, second in command. We know the story well. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Hey, how are you? I start storing food." I wonder if Joseph were here today, if he might not give us the same, the same counsel, right? And so this woman, having all of the things that the flesh would want, except for food, she ended up perishing. Don't allow yourself to perish spiritually because of the shininess of the things of this world. Let's pray that God would give us an eternal understanding. Let's pray that God would break forth eternity upon our heart, that we would understand. You're going to blink, and I'm going to be dead. And you're going to blink, and you're going to be dead. Heaven, the New Jerusalem. I'm telling, brothers and sisters, listen to me. It's going to be here before you know it. It's going to be here before you know it. So let's make our lives count for the glory of Christ, that we might hear those wonderful words, "Oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant." You look at your life this morning, and maybe you're not quite as enthusiastic for the things of God as you once were. Once again, the prayer room over here is going to be opened after the service. I encourage you, if you're becoming a little lukewarm, if you're becoming a little apathetic, let's pray that God would stir us. Let's pray that God would set us on fire yet again, that we might be ablaze to bring glory to our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you, Father, for your great mercy, for your wonderful, oh, your wonderful long-suffering, that, Father, you are bringing us along. And for those of us who have walked with you for a long time, we see that you are the faithful Savior, that you did save us, and you continue to save us as the years roll on. And now, Father, I pray that you would help us to simply draw men's attention to you. You are our great God and Savior. And may we declare it from the mountaintops this week. Father, fill us with joy. Fill us, God, with your Spirit. Fill us once again with your Spirit, that we might be empowered supernaturally to be your witnesses. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.